Good morning. Hopefully with your copy of God's Word, still turn to Luke chapter 6, beginning of verse 27. We're continuing through the Sermon on the Mount, Luke's version, Luke's shortened half chapter of what Matthew expresses in three chapters version of this sermon. And last time we touched on what is probably one of the more difficult concepts, one of the more at least convicting and challenging concepts in the preached word, what's known as the Beatitudes, finding our happiness not in our circumstances, but rather in our relational reality with the Lord, and how that turns all human definitions of happiness on its head. We saw that last time. And as personally convicting as that is, because when we truly search our hearts, we see that we strive to have our happiness equated with how well things are going at the moment. Today, Jesus shifts and he moves more into a complex and difficult philosophical way of looking at the world, how our worldview is. And he says something that if it were not for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if it were not for my conviction that this is the Word of God, the thing that Jesus says here in Luke chapter 6, verse 27, I would actually find it rather obscene. I'll let that settle for a second. Not used to preachers calling the Bible potentially obscene from the pulpit. But if it were not for the fact that the Word of God is indeed the Word of God, if I were an unbelieving person, and someone were to come to me and say, hey, I have a great philosophy of life. I have a great worldview. I have a great ideology of how things should be. You know what you ought to do if you really want to get by in life well? You ought to love sacrificially all of your enemies. If it were not for the work of God in my life and the conviction that this indeed is inspired by God, I would look at that person, I would say, that dude's not going to make it. He's just going to run around just loving on all the people who hate him all the time. His shelf life is short. It's very small. He's going to have a quick expiration date. Because we know that this is a dog-eat-dog world. Our good buddy Charles Darwin helped us understand survival of the fittest. This is a kill-or-be-killed kind of world. Don't look at me like that. It's what makes for all the great movies. Why in the world did Avengers Endgame sell out all those tickets that it sold out 3 weeks before the show's going to come down and crash all those websites? It's not because all those actors are great actors. It's not because there's a depth of a great plot line in that story that will resonate with the human existence for many movie ages to come. It's because a whole bunch of stuff's going to blow up and everybody's hoping Thanos gets his. Kill or be killed, man. This is how we view this stuff. It's like, this is how it is. You know, I don't know where it was like where you grow up, but where I grew up, the mindset was, don't get mad, just get even. That's how it was. That's how this world functions. I saw a video this week, and there were these two antelope in Africa. And it was during mating season. And so they were fighting with each other to see who got to be the alpha antelope. And in the process of fighting with each other, they got tangled up. And they were wrestling and they were striving and they were trying to pin the other one and they were trying to throw the other one off. And the other antelope were kind of watching to see who was going to come out on top and dominate. And in the background, there was this shadowy, distant figure that was moving slowly through the tall grass. You couldn't really make out what it was. And they were fighting and fighting and fighting and fighting. And then just moments before all the other antelope realized what was about to happen, you saw them dart off the screen. The two that were fighting loosened up just enough for one of them to get mauled to death by the lion they didn't see coming. That's how the world works. At least that's what people want to tell you. That's how the world works. And if it were not for Jesus Christ, if it were not for the work of the Holy Spirit, if it were not knowing that this is the inspiration from God, if someone were to just come to me as a lost person, a citizen of the city of man, and say, you know what makes the world work best? If you love all of your enemies and do good to those who hate you. I'd say, man, you're crazy. There's something wrong with you. if you think that's how the world works. Friends, I'm here today that following the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed crazy. Paul said in Corinthians that the message of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. But this is what Jesus says. After telling us that true happiness comes from not worrying about our current cultural and circumstantial situations, but rather our relational reality with God, he then says, in fact, I want to tell you that you should love your enemies. This is one of the most complex ideologies ever presented to humanity. And by the way, for those of you who really like to dig deep, the word that Jesus uses for love here is that agape kind of love, that self-sacrificing, God-like love. It's not brotherly love. It's not just general familial love. It's, hey, that self-sacrificing love that God gives toward you through Jesus Christ, that's how you should love your enemy. So what does that look like? What does loving your enemy look like? I mean, it'd be one thing if Jesus just threw this idea that, hey, man, love your enemy, dude. Like if he was being like, you know, Southern California surfer guy, maybe. And then he just moved on. But he doesn't stop. He actually starts walking through the steps of what it looks like to love your enemy. So let's see what he says. So, but I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Notice he didn't say pray against those who mistreat you. He said pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father in heaven is merciful. So what does this look like? He throws out a threefold command of how we should be towards our enemies. First, do good, bless, and pray for. So he covers three realms here. And it covers all of human relationship. First, do good. That means actually benefiting the physical circumstances of another person. Do what is good for somebody else that's going to help them out. That's the idea of doing good. All right? So it's social. It's real life. What can I do that's going to help this person? Second, he says to bless them, not to curse them. That's reputational. It's one thing that, oh, look, I'm going to help you out, brother. Yeah, this dude's a slime ball. Yeah, no, that, don't look at me like that. If you can't say amen, say ouch. We do that a lot, you know. We shake people's hand with this hand while we're stabbing them with that one. Come in here for that hug, buddy. I got to get you a little closer. Jesus says, no, don't just do good, but also bless them. Do what you can to affirm their reputation, if at all possible. That's the idea of blessing somebody. Find the thing about them that is noteworthy and exalt that rather than running them down. I know you're as uncomfortable right now as I was studying this. I'm telling you, it's the skeptic and the cynic in me who still lives there in a cage was reading this week going, no. And then he says to pray for them, the spiritual realm. Not pray the way David prayed. Lord, may we bash the babies against the rocks as you overthrow my enemy. It's in the Psalms, by the way. David actually prayed that way a couple of times against his enemies. God, may you crush them under your feet. Now, he didn't say to do that. He didn't say to pray against them. Pray for them. It's really, really hard to be sideways with somebody when you're genuinely praying for their well-being before God. It's really hard. Not impossible from personal testimony experience. You can still be pretty sideways with somebody and genuinely be trying to pray for them. But it's really hard because you start seeing them the way God sees them. A human being that's been made in the image of God needing the work of Christ Jesus in their life. And then you get reminded of the great work that Christ Jesus did in your life. And how much worse off you would have likely been apart from the work of Jesus Christ. So do good to them, bless them, pray for them. And then Jesus touches on a couple of things here. He says, but Philip, you don't know what they did to me. Doesn't matter. Here in this story, he shares two points. He says, if they strike you on one cheek, turn and let them strike you on the other. Now, any of our Mennonite friends that may happen to have stumbled into the room today, I know some of y'all got a frown and like, how did they get here? They left a long time ago with their horses. This is not a nonviolence from Jesus. Jesus is not proposing complete pacifism. That's not what's happening here. You have to understand the cultural context of this phrase. In this culture, the way that you would insult a person was to open hand slap them in public. That was the chief insult that you could give to a person in this culture at this time. It's still true in some Middle Eastern cultures today. It was worse than spitting on somebody. It was worse than shaming somebody with your words. To walk up to someone openly and slap them with an open hand across the face was the chief version of insulting another human being. And Jesus says, if somebody does that to you, if somebody destroys your reputation publicly, you know how you ought to respond? And I'm hearing the voice of a lot of my mentors as a child from where I grew up going, yeah, I know how you should respond. It's not how Jesus did it. He said, you know what you ought to do? Turn and offer them the other cheek in front of everyone then too. In other words, let them belittle you fully in front of everybody. He said, but Philip, you don't know how they did me. You don't know how they did me wrong. Yeah. It's okay. But what about theft? Is Jesus affirming theft? They took my coat and are also going to take my shirt. No. In this time and in this day, this is a demonstration of abuse of power. So you're getting ready to go to the courts. You're getting ready to go to a tribunal. You're getting ready to go wherever you're about to go. The guard who's escorting you uses his power as a guard to begin taking things from you because you can't do anything about it. You're unarmed. He is armed. He's under the Roman sway. You're a lowly first century Jewish person who has minimal rights in this cultural context. And he uses that for extortion, basically. What should you do? Should you retaliate because of his abuse of power against you? No. So, oh, you need a coat? What about a shirt? Do you need a shirt too? What way can I help you? Apparently, you are in need. Say, Philip, this is not how the world works. I know it's not how the world works. But it's how the kingdom of God works. Say, Philip, everything in me wants to think that this is wrong. Yeah, me too. This wouldn't be a very good sermon if I try to play this off like this was an easy, normal way of living life. No. Now, friends, we need to remember that this is predominantly in a religious context. Jesus is not affirming a world of anarchy where lawless, unjust people are terrorizing people just because they like to terrorize people. This isn't what he's talking about. There's plenty of other places in the scripture where it talks about how you deal with like legit for real criminals. Paul even talks about that in Romans and the sword being in the hand of the government and how they try to keep justice in the world and all those kinds of things. But Jesus is talking about you as a follower of him in the kingdom of God when people are your enemies. And why are they your enemies? Let's keep this in context. Why are they your enemies? Verse 23, from before, 22 and 23 from last time. Blessed are you when men hate you, and they ostracize you, and they salt you, and they scorn your name as evil. Why? For the sake of the Son of Man. Friends, these are enemies in the gospel, is what this is. These are enemies because you are trying to walk with Christ, and they hate the fact that you're walking with Christ. And so they abuse you because of Christ. Now, best I can tell, all versions of social media today have affirmed in my mind the idea that everyone is perfectly exercising this as Christians in the world today. I mean, we turn the other cheek and we don't care if we get publicly insulted and reprimanded down and, you know, people abuse their powers and authorities over us. And, you know, we just succumb to it and we I'm sorry, I can't even finish. You say, Philip, I don't ever have an opportunity to do that. We have opportunities to do this all the time. The way we treat each other in the congregation, the way we treat people in the community, the way we treat political figures who try to take, quote unquote, our rights away from us, the way that we interact with other people that seem to despise the things of Jesus. We have opportunities for this regularly. And what does Jesus say in this loving our enemies? Treat others as you wish to be treated. Paul said it a little bit different of a way. You'll think that these aren't associated, but they're spot on with each other. Paul said, remember what you were before you were called. As we grow in holiness and righteousness, and we do grow in holiness and righteousness, we do. The Holy Spirit does a great work in us, conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. As we grow in holiness and righteousness and become more like Christ and less like our old selves, it's a great tendency and it's a great temptation. It's a great tactic used of our great enemy, the devil, and the sin nature that still abides in us to cause us to forget what great things grace has done for us. And depending on your personal testimony, maybe you were saved very, very young and your life was spared from a great many evil things that it could have been participating in. And you just have always kind of sort of had that life. You don't really remember what it was like to be on the outside looking in. But if I were still a resident of the kingdom of the city of man, and I were interacting with a citizen from the city of God, how would I want them to treat me? How would I want the Christian person to engage me to reflect the great glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because friend, this is cliche, but it's so biblically true that it's worth saying. You may be the only Jesus that someone ever sees. Say, Philip, what causes ineffectiveness in evangelism today? Well, apart from God sovereignly working or not working, that's the God side of things. But from the human perspective, the thing that I hear the most and have heard the most for over 20 something years in ministry now is this. Why do I need your Jesus? Most of your Christians act just like everybody else does, if not worse. That's not this. That's not loving your enemy and doing good to them and blessing them and praying for them. Christian, we have to stop long enough to ask the question, am I going to defend myself and get mine? Or am I going to let all that go and make much of Jesus? Rarely, I'm not saying never, rarely can you do both at the same time. Rarely can you defend your own personal honor and make much of the name of Jesus Christ at the same time. Rarely. It can happen, but it's rare. We must be cautious of loving with interest. I'll use a real vibrant example from my own life. I, and you guys who know, I love my wife immensely. What's not to love, right? Amen. Yeah, I heard the amen. But I know that she has devoted herself to a love toward me as well. And that even when I blow it, which I frequently do, she's still going to love me. It's not hard to love her because I know she's going to also love me. Now, there's some people that I've had extended interactions with in my life. Not quite so lovely as my wife. Quite so lovable as she is. And most certainly not a guarantee of reciprocal covenant love back toward me in my interactions with them. In fact, some of these people, the contrary is the norm. It's not going to be returned love. There's going to be an animosity that exists there. Because they're against the things that I rest in. They're against the things of Christ. And there's going to be a tension. There's going to be stress. There's going to be pain and difficulty and struggling and striving. And yet, I am called to love them. Even though I'm full aware that I'm not going to be loved in return. We have to be cautious of loving with interest. Am I going to gain something back off of this love investment that I'm about to make? Maybe not. Maybe not. But Jesus asked some really hard questions here. He says, what good is it? What good is it if you love those who love you? Sinners do that. What good is it to do good to those who are going to do good to you in the same way? Sinners do that. What good is it to give to those who you know will be able to give the same amount back to you? Sinner, everybody, you don't need Jesus to do that. But I say to you, love your enemies. He bookends it with this love your enemies statement. I say to you, love your enemies. Do good, lend, expect nothing in return. Why? Because great will be your reward in heaven. And the question then is asked, why? Okay, so that's what. What does that look like? That's really hard. So maybe some of you are much more compliant than me, but the natural question that I would want to ask at this moment, if I were standing there face to face with Jesus and he were walking around like a human person and he were preaching this sermon, and if maybe it were more of a Bible study where you could like raise your hand and stop and ask a question, I got a question. Okay, why? I hear what you're saying we should do. I hear how you're saying we should do it. Why in the world would I do that? This really sounds like one of the craziest things I've ever heard. Why would I do this? I need a little more. I don't need just a new philosophy of life followed by here's the steps you take to show that you're actually doing it. I'm going to need a little bit more motivation. Why would I do this? Why should we love our enemies this way? Verse 35, toward the end. Great will be your reward. You'll be sons of the Most High. Why? For he himself, God Almighty, is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. How is God merciful? How is God kind? Is he only merciful and is he only kind to the good and the righteous? Is he only good and merciful to his friends and his companions? No. God is kind and merciful to ungrateful and evil men. What does Paul say? How does Paul say this in Romans? But God has demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were righteous and holy and upright and nearly mirroring his image, Christ died for us. No, that's not what it says, is it? Not anywhere close. For God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, ungrateful and evil men, Christ died for us. He is merciful to the ungrateful, evil man. And I know we all come from different backgrounds. We all have different testimonies. I vividly remember how ungrateful and evil of a man I was. And yet God was merciful to me. I didn't deserve it. I couldn't earn it. It should not have been mine. When I read verses in the scripture, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, I don't marvel that God hated Esau. Totally get that. I marvel that he loved Jacob. Why would you love a scoundrel like that? He's a terrible human being. I get why you hate Esau. He also was a terrible human being. Why are you kind to me, God? Why are you merciful to me, God? Why do you show me grace, God? Do you not know the things that I have done? There's a story told of when Spurgeon was preaching a great gospel of grace message one time, and afterward a man caught him after most everyone else had left, and he said, "But Mr. Spurgeon, you don't know how great of a sinner I have been." To which Spurgeon responded, "Then you, my friend, are the perfect candidate, because you don't know how great God's grace is for sinners like you." God is merciful and kind to evil men. And so, friend, that's when we have to stop. That's when we have to get introspective. And we have to say, okay, if I'm going to love my enemy, which, is, by the way, is the gospel. That's what God has done in the gospel. He's loved his enemies. Friends, we're about to celebrate Easter this next week. The crowd of people, many of whom he had healed from their sicknesses, crying for him to be crucified. Everyone abandoning him except for a handful of women and young John, the disciple. Peter calling a curse on his very existence, rather to be cast into hell than to be associated with the name of Jesus Christ. Everyone turning their back on him. Everyone. And yet he's merciful to them. He does not call down legions of angels to overthrow them, but rather he dies, sheds his blood. So we have to get introspective. We have to say, okay, if this is how God loves, there's not a righteous man for God to love. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone on earth is at enmity with God. Everyone on earth is an enemy of God, and yet he is kind to them. So when I approach and I engage a true enemy, someone who's opposed to the gospel and opposed to me because of my association with the gospel, how then should I respond to them? How then should I interact with them? What should be my manner toward them? It should be mercy and grace and love. That's what it should be. And friend, I will tell you straight this morning, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, this is not going to happen. This is not something that you can try to muster up through your own emotional power and strength. It cannot be done. It can't. You cannot fake and concoct genuine, beneficial love and mercy toward those who hate you apart from the work of God. You just can't. Can't be done. This is the gospel, friends. God giving his son in the stead of wretched, sinful, wicked men. Why? To show his love for them. To show his love for them. So then this becomes God's standard of reward. You say, you know, I want a well done, good and faithful servant. I want crowns to throw down at the feet of Jesus. I want to be conformed to the image of Christ. I want my life to be marked by being filled with the Spirit. So what does that look like? Jesus says, do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and will be given to you. Now, a lot of times we try to use this verse as an economic benefits verse, almost as a borderline health, wealth, prosperity verse. But friends, it's in the context of giving and receiving mercy, and giving and receiving grace, and giving and receiving love, and giving and receiving compassion toward the enemy. Friends, I don't have to judge my enemy. The scripture teaches all full well that the world stands condemned already. I don't have to linger long on the point that the man without Christ is a sinner. It's obvious. What most of the people in the world don't know and aren't aware of is that there is one who loves them in spite of their sin. There is one who is there ready and able to forgive them and to cleanse them and to heal them and to deliver them from the wretched condition that they find themselves in. For God did not send the Son, it says in John, into the world to judge the world or condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. When this talks about not judging, it's not saying you don't ever make judgment calls, or you don't ever call evil evil, or you don't ever call sin sin. Of course you do that. That's the gospel. Let's never forget that the same scripture also teaches us that judgment begins in the house of the Lord. If we want to go around calling people sinners, we should probably do it with each other, reminding one another that we need to be saints, so that when the world looks at us, they can see a difference between us and them. And perhaps they would have a longing for what we have in Christ that they do not have. That's a different sermon for a different day. But when Jesus says, do not judge and you won't be judged, he's not saying you should never make judgment calls at all. It's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is the measure by which you judge another person, know that that's the same measure by which you will be judged. And friend, if I find myself unmerciful, then I should expect not to receive much mercy. If I show myself regularly to be ungracious and uncompassionate and unloving, then I should not be surprised when I do not receive compassion, and I do not receive grace, and I do not receive love. Why? Because of what this verse actually means. Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, for by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. The way we judge is how we'll be judged. The way we show mercy is how will you be shown mercy. How has God shown me mercy? Absolutely. Absolutely. How then should I show mercy to the other? Absolutely. That is living out the gospel. When I judge, I need to recall to mind that the same judgment will be used against me. Treat others the way you want them to treat you, is what it said midway up. When I stand before God one day, how would I like the sovereign, holy, righteous one of the universe to treat me? I would like for him to treat me with mercy and grace. And so do you know what he calls me to do? He says, if that's what you want me to be to you, and I am, that's his name in Exodus. If you want me to be that to you, then understand that's what I want you to be to the other. Why? Because I am bearing, as a Christian, the image of Jesus Christ in the world. When I have been moved from the city of man and into the city of God, I have been stripped off of my rags of wickedness, and I have now been clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. I am seated on thrones in heavenly places with Jesus Christ. That is what I look like. The righteousness that now flows through me is not mine. It is foreign to me. It is an alien righteousness that belongs to Jesus, yet it is fully mine as if it truly came from me, for it is a gift of grace from him to me, because I am participating in him and he is participating in me, and he has prayed for me as my great high priest that I might be loved by God the same way that God loves him, and that in turn we might love one another, that the world might see that we are his disciples and they might be touched by that same love, because we now display the full mercy of God in the gospel in our lives. And friends, I tell you, it is impossible to do this. I would love to give you the 3 or 4 or 5 steps to get to this spot, and then you just do this and you're there. No, this is impossible except with God. With God, all things are possible. And daily I must preach the gospel again to myself. And I must remind myself of the great mercy that God has shown me. And I must then carry that mercy with me into the world. I must first preach the gospel to myself. And then in turn live and preach the gospel to others. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for such a challenging worldview. Father, thank you. Thank you for such a difficult concept of loving our enemies. Father, it seems so foreign and it seems so strange to us. And yet, it is the gospel. It is the gospel. Father, may our lives not be marked by a lack of mercy so much that the gospel sounds foreign to us. Forgive us, Father, when these words seem so strange to us, when the very concept of merciful love toward the enemy, which is part of the gospel, seems so odd to us. Forgive us. Transform our lives that they may be marked by being people of mercy and grace and compassion. Love for the enemy. For Father, at one point in time, at one place, we were your enemies. We were children of wrath, even as the rest. We were at enmity with you, and yet, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, let us not view those who oppose us because of the gospel as enemies, but rather, Father, let us view them as people still bearing a marred image, a broken image of you. And by your grace and for your glory, may we love them and do good to them and bless them and pray for them. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.